So now let's pray, and then I'm going to read, and we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing and help with us tonight. We thank you for this journey that we've been able to take through the Gospel of Mark in the shoes of the disciples as they've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the unfolding of our Lord's great plan for the world, for what the gospel means, the healing of broken people, the healing of a broken world, and victory over the devil, and the glory that is to come. We thank you for these things and pray that as we come to this finale tonight, that you will bless us and be with us, and that you will make the Lord Jesus Christ even more precious in our eyes, and the gospel something that we will be compelled by and convicted by and gripped by for the rest of our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 15 and from verse 16 to verse 41. This is the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 16 to verse 41. Now the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. That's how it was known in Jesus' day. And called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then wore a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. That's what we're going to read this evening. Now, let me say to you that these chapters really need to be thought about and talked about in great detail, because there's a tremendous amount of important things to note and a great deal of biblical and traditional background that should be brought out when we talk about these last moments of Christ. However, because of the time factor and the events that have happened, we're going to summarize this evening, but I hope you will not see that as a substitute for a real detailed study of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we're going to think about is the arrest of Jesus. The first thing I want to remind you about is that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of his own disciples. It's not as if they caught him out. They came and they were helped by one of our Lord's own disciples. And not only was he betrayed by Judas, but when the great moment arrived, he was deserted by all the rest of the disciples. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stood alone. And one of the reasons why the Gospels point this out to us is to remind us that the only righteous, obedient man in all the scriptures who was willing to go through with the will of God to the bitter end was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciples' desertion of Jesus and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ is used at least for one reason to contrast the faithlessness and the weakness of the disciples and of human nature in general, as opposed to the greatness and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only true man who's ever followed God from the cradle to the grave. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. That's why he is the new man. He is God's man. And he's the only one who has ever been truly obedient to God. And this is at least illustrated for us by the desertion of the disciples. Of course, there's a lot else to consider when we talk about the disciples deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. We can contrast their weakness with ours, and we can go down that road, and we know that we're all guilty of these things. But the main thing I want to point out to you as Jesus is arrested and he's betrayed and deserted is that what you've got before you in the text is a picture of the true, righteous, obedient Israelite, the one man who stands before God with not a mark against his name. And then secondly, I want you to notice in this in these closing passages the enemies that the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with. Now, they are divided for us very conveniently into these two groupings. There you can subdivide it even more if you want to. But what I want to do is point out to you that the Lord Jesus Christ's first enemies were his own people, the Jews. And they were, of course, represented by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the name that was given to the Jewish ruling council. What happened under Roman rule in Judea was that the Romans realized that the Jews were a special kind of person. And so they allowed the Jewish people a certain amount of autonomy. And they allowed the Jews to rule themselves under this group called the Sanhedrin, who in turn were answerable to the Roman authorities. Now the Sanhedrin were there to keep order and to make sure the Jewish rules were kept, and also to make sure that the Jewish morals were kept and that all the laws were kept. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body. And the Sanhedrin in turn was made up of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, different groupings within Judaism. Now the Sanhedrin represents the Jewish people. And what you've got here is a picture of the Jewish nation saying to their own Messiah, "We do not want you." That's what you've got here, is a picture of the failure of the Jewish nation at this point in time, who in spite of the prophets, in spite of the law, in spite of the great covenants God had made with them, in spite of their tremendous history, when the crucial moment came, they said to their Messiah, "We do not recognize you, we don't understand you, and we certainly don't want you." And they turned their back on their own Messiah. This is a very great and a very serious crime. But we mustn't leave it there, because if we leave it there, it's possible for us to think that the Jews were terrible people and only the Jews were. But it's not true, because in Pontius Pilate, we have a representative of all the non-Jewish people. We have a representative of all the Gentiles. And so we discover that both the Jews and the Gentiles were responsible on that momentous day for turning their back on the Savior of the world, for turning their back on God's Messiah. So what you've got when you think about the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of Jesus, what you've got is a picture of the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, rejecting the Messiah. Not just one nation. You must always remember that. Not just one nation. You must remember that during the days of the Holocaust, during the days when Hitler ruled the world, one of the accusations they leveled against the Jews were they were Christ haters. But they were not the only Christ haters. and certainly not in that particular era. But going back into the history, it was the leadership of the Jewish nation, and not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. So we must be very careful when we talk about the Jews and Christ and the nation of Israel rejecting Christ and leaving out the Gentiles. The Gentiles were just as guilty, and the Gentiles were all the people who were not Jews. That's what they stand for. So all Jews and Gentiles together reject the Savior at that time. And of course, we find that that streak of rejecting the Savior, that streak of human nature, is still present today. Because even in your own circles, you will find that it's very, very difficult to talk meaningfully about Jesus to anybody. Because when you try to do that, they will either dismiss you or they will enter into an argument with you. And so there's no possibility of discussing anything with them unless the Lord opens the door for you to do that. And so the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ is the whole world. The whole world stood against Jesus, just as it does to this very day. And Jesus told his disciples that the world will hate you because it hates me. And to this very day, the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. It hates Christ. It hates God. And you know, any line of thinking that takes the world back to the Bible, any line of thinking that takes the world back to the truths revealed in the Bible will be rejected by the world, which is one reason why there is such hostility toward Israel. There may be other reasons, political reasons for it as well, but Israel stands for something in history that the world cannot abide or tolerate. And the Bible stands for something in history that the world cannot abide or tolerate. And Christ stands for something. That is why the world wants all faiths to come together at the lowest basic level, which they call God. You see, anything could be God, but we Christians insist on talking about Christ, and Christ changes the picture completely. And so the world hates us for that and objects to anything that we've got to say about Jesus Christ. We can talk about God, because if you talk about God, you can get into the same level as Hindus and Muslims that talk about God and various other faiths and sects and things. Everybody talks about God. Even people who are New Agey will talk about God in a general sense. But when you talk about Christ, you're speaking about a particular God, the only God, the true God, the unique God. And therefore, there's this built-in resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated for us by these enemies that rose up on that fateful day to condemn the Lord Jesus to his death on the cross. Then thirdly, the third paragraph is the death of Jesus itself. Now, I know that you know the facts about the death of Jesus quite well, and I don't want to dwell particularly on that for tonight, because this is a summary. But we know what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was taken and how he was illegally tried. Everything about Jesus' trial by the Sanhedrin was illegal. They were not permitted, even by Jewish law, to try somebody in the middle of the night the way they did. And they were not permitted to do what they did. They actually looked for witnesses. They couldn't find anyone to testify against him. So they had to find people that they could persuade to say wrong things about Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the victim of calumny, falsehoods, and lies, like many people have been since then, and Christians have been since then. And so they finally got to the point where they crucified him. And you will know how they took him to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was so anxious to get rid of the problem that he offered to the Jews a choice between Barabbas and between Jesus. At the Passover time, it was a customary thing for the Roman governor to release some Jewish prisoner. And he thought that the Jews would choose Jesus rather than Barabbas, because Barabbas was a real bad guy, whereas Jesus was a good guy. Jesus healed people, and everybody knew that. And the people who were in Jerusalem knew about Jesus. They'd heard him preach. They'd seen his miracles. They knew about Jesus. And Pontius Pilate was, of course, shocked when they chose the bad guy. People still choose the bad guy today, right? So remember Michael Jackson's album called what? Bad. Do you remember that one? Can you imagine anyone making a hit album called Good? Nobody do that today. Everyone wants to be bad. Everybody wants to, you know, dress bad, be bad. And so that's in the heart of human beings. So what I want you to see about the death of Jesus is, first of all, that it's presented to us by way of the contrast between Jesus and Barabbas, as being a substitutionary death. The Lord Jesus Christ dies in place of Barabbas. Barabbas really was condemned to death, and he deserved it because he was an insurrectionist. He was a bad guy. He was fighting the Roman government. He did bad things. He killed people. He was a thief and all those things. And so he was already condemned to death. But because of the choice the crowd made, Barabbas goes free. And so we have a tremendous illustration of the fact that Jesus came to die in our place, just like he died in Barabbas's place in one sense. And so we must never forget, when we talk about the death of Jesus, we must never forget that when we talk about this to other people, in the back of our minds always, we must have the truth burning in our hearts that Jesus died as a substitute. That's where you would need to be. You would need to be under the wrath of God. It's where you need to be. I need to be there, but someone else was there for me. And so Jesus died for Barabbas, and so in that illustrative way, he died for us on the cross. And the timing, you notice, was the timing of the Passover feast. And so the Passover feast, of course, was the great feast when the Jewish people remembered that night, a long, long time back in their history, when they were rescued from Egypt and the angel of death came into the land and passed over their houses because they were covered by the blood of a substitute. And the blood of the substitute was a lamb, which they killed, and they painted the blood on the doorposts of their houses. So the whole picture that is presented to us today is rooted in this Old Testament idea of substitution. And unless we get that right in our own minds, we'll have real problems with our own spiritual lives. Because when you feel down and out, and when you feel like you failed, and you feel like a spiritual failure, and you feel like you're not where you ought to be, you'll always think in terms of yourself and your own merits and your own goodness and your own achievements and how much you're sort of doing the good thing. And so you'll always come a cropper. But unless you always think of Jesus as your substitute who died for you so that you don't need to keep on striving to be acceptable to God, unless you think of him like that, you'll always have problems. So when you think of him in that way, as your substitute, you will be relieved from the great burden of guilt. You'll remember that someone died in your place, and so therefore you face no more condemnation because he was your substitute. You'll notice too that when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying in verses 29 to 32, that the devil was still very active tempting the Lord Jesus. We must not think that the devil only tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The devil tempted Jesus all through his life. And now right on the cross, the devil comes to tempt Jesus again. Not in the shape of a serpent, not in the shape of some sort of demonic person from the other world, but in the shape of the Jewish religious leaders and others who walked by and shook their heads. And what did they say to Jesus? They said, "Come down from the cross." Do you see, friends, it's the cross that is the offensive thing in the world today. If you can talk about Jesus without a cross, he'll be quite acceptable to everybody. That is why even in Islam, they do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. He may have gone to the cross, but he didn't die there. And it's the death of Jesus on the cross that is the offensive element in the Christian message, because it speaks of something to the hearts and the minds and the consciences of human beings. And so the Lord Jesus dying on the cross is tempted by the devil through the mouths of these people who came and gathered around the cross and said to him, "Come down from the cross and we will believe in you." Why are you Christians so stupid? Why do you believe in this abhorrent thing that someone should die for everybody in the world? If you'll cut out this kind of nonsense talk, you may win many more of us over to your Christian cause. But of course, there's no salvation unless there's a cross, do you see? Unless our sins are paid for, unless the great debt is settled, unless the justice of God is satisfied, there is no salvation. So Christ without a cross is no savior. And so the Lord Jesus Christ defies that particular temptation and he stays on the cross for us. And you'll notice too that during the scene of his death, his identity is made clear to us by none less than Pilate himself, who has the identity, the title of Jesus actually nailed to the cross. He is the King of the Jews. But what kind of king was he? Because that was the problem many Jewish people had. How can you have a king who dies? How can you have a Messiah who actually loses? How can you have a Savior who is so weak that he can't defend himself against his enemies? That was the problem one of the problems that the Jewish people had. But of course, Jesus was the king of meekness, not weakness. Jesus came to meekly offer himself up as an offering for the sins of the world, because he's the king of a different world. And there was no evidence that he was a king when you looked at what was happening there. He looked like he was just some ordinary old criminal who was beaten up and taken to the hill of Golgotha and nailed to a cross like the other two thieves were on either side of him. There was no evidence of his kingship there, because, of course, that isn't where his kingship is exercised. His kingship is exercised over the hearts of human beings. He's the king of a different world. And so when they gave him to the soldiers to crucify, what happened was that the Jewish people were giving Jesus, their Messiah, up to the wrath of God. That's a way of speaking about the wrath of God, giving you over to the wrath of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was given over to the wrath of God to die on the cross. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath for us. Not through the nails, and not through the whippings, and not through the lashings, terrible though those things were, but through something else that is so deep that I wouldn't know how to begin to explain it to you tonight. Before we get there, let's just see how necessary his death was. In verses 37 and 38 of Mark chapter 15, in verse 37 it says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." Now, this loud cry comes after the Lord Jesus Christ uttered something which is so profound that it forms the center of how we see the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so what we have here is a picture that is so profound that it is not possible for me to actually explain it to you in the moments we have here tonight. And even if I had you every day for the next month, I don't think I could adequately explain to you the profundity of what was happening on the cross when Jesus uttered that cry. But in some way that is beyond our understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father were entering into some compact on the cross. We always think of Jesus being deserted by his Father. We always think of Jesus being abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ was part of the Trinity. And we must never forget that in some way beyond what we can understand, even though he was a man on earth, he never ceased to be part of the divine Trinity. So what we have is the picture of God entering into the sufferings on the cross. God dying with God. God, this one Trinitarian God, in some way that is far beyond our comprehension and far beyond anything we can ever philosophize about, God was in Christ, taking his own punishment, bearing his own punishment, bearing the sentence that he himself pronounced against sin. God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself. Very profound thing, and too difficult for us to actually grapple with in a few moments this evening. But I mention it to you to remind you that what happened on the cross was an immense thing. It was more than cosmic. It was something so great that I don't think any human being will understand it until we get into the glory one day and things are made clear for us and we see clearly then, not through a glass darkly like we do now. Now, you will see too at the death of Jesus that Jesus' death was necessary. Why was it necessary? Well, it's illustrated for us in verses 37 and 38, when the curtain is torn aside. Now, the curtain of the temple, it says in verse 38, was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, you must not think of the curtain in the temple like these curtains here or the curtains you've got in your own room, your own home. The curtains in the temple were massively thick, massively, intensely woven fabric. It was not possible for any human being to tear a temple curtain. Moreover, there was more than one set of curtains in the temple, and the scholars are sort of divided which particular curtain was torn, but it doesn't really matter which curtain was torn. The curtain was torn in a most miraculous way, because the Gospels are clearly pointed out to us it was torn from top to bottom, and the curtains were bigger, taller than a man could be, and yet it was torn from top to bottom to point out to us that a supernatural event was happening here. But why was it necessary to tear the curtains? Well, the curtains were the objects that kept the natural Jewish population from God, from the holiest of holies. Only the high priest could go there. Do you see? So when the curtain was torn apart, what happened was it was a declaration from God to say, the way of access to me is now open. Now you can come. And anybody can come, provided they put their faith and trust in this, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, and my Messiah. And so at that moment, as the temple curtains are torn, an era comes to an end for Israel, for Rome, for the whole world. Because up to then, religion was what mattered. But from the moment that the curtains are torn, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the whole event of Christ's suffering on the cross took place, a whole new basis of God relating with the world was introduced. And that was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, not through religion or rules or regulations or rituals. So in a sense, it was the end of the world of religion. It was the end of the world as it was known then. Something entirely new had come into the world, which is why you are here tonight and why we take the gospel out to people and offer it freely to them. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because just think for a moment of what we've seen on our news. You know, we had Islam going, it's their time to go to Mecca, right? And all the rules and the regulations they have to follow to go to Mecca, it's all part of their religion, and it's lauded and applauded by the world. And not only that, but other religions of the world have got their own particular traditions that they keep. Do you know what? I do not have the energy, personally, and I don't have the willpower, and I don't have the strength, and I don't have enough faith to be that religious. You know, I don't have enough faith to go to shrines. I don't have enough faith to go to throw stones at the devil. I don't have enough faith to light candles and stuff like that. I don't believe that stuff. And I can't find it within me to do that sort of stuff, because it triggers nothing within me and connects with nothing in me at all. There's nothing there. And I think it must be a tremendous burden on people to have to keep those things, to keep in the right with their God. But for us, all of that is done away with. The curtain has been torn, and the way of access to God is now clear and free for all of us. And we no longer need to keep all those rules and rituals and regulations, because God's Spirit is living within us, and we are connected by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what I'm sorry about today? I'm sorry that so many people make a shrine of Israel. I'm sorry that so many people make a shrine of the Jewish feasts and all that sort of stuff. So we have this tremendous impulse in Christian communities to want to go to Israel and walk where Jesus walked and do all the things that Jesus did. Now, on the one hand, I can understand that, of course, from a certain sentimental point of view. I can understand it's lovely to go to Israel, lovely to see where the Jordan River is, lovely to walk up the Via Dolorosa, lovely to go to Jerusalem. It's nice as a tourist to do all those things. But some people make it more than just touristy. Some people make it a center of what they believe, and they actually make the Jerusalem as a city, or Israel as a land, or Judaism and his feasts as a system more important than Jesus Christ. And Bishop J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of the 19th century, he says in one of his writings, he says it's a great mistake to try to put the curtain back together again. The curtain's been torn, and we don't need that curtain anymore. And so we need to be careful about how we think and feel about the Lord Jesus Christ and the great thing that he has done for us. Now, we go to the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, and it's important for us to remember that Jesus was buried in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 47. Why is it important? Because many people do not believe that Jesus actually died. Many people don't believe that Jesus died, at least in the sense in which the Bible presents him as dying. So therefore, they don't believe that he was buried in the way in which they say he was buried. But the Bible records the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and also mentions witnesses who saw him. There were women who saw him being buried there. And there was one member of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish group who ran the business of the Jews in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem. One of the members, Joseph of Arimathea, is not mentioned in the Bible anywhere else. suddenly emerges out of the blue to get the body of Jesus down from the cross so he can put him in his own tomb. So what Mark is saying to us is, see, Jesus actually did die. It doesn't matter what anyone else says, he died. But no, the world says, you can't have a Jesus who died and rose again. Because that's ridiculous. Miracles don't happen. But that's exactly what we Christians believe did happen. And we believe it did happen because the Bible reveals it to be so. And not only so, but because there were witnesses. There were eyewitnesses to it. What more do you need than eyewitnesses? And there were eyewitnesses to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole point of the gospel is so that Jesus would die. And he was buried to make the point. He has truly died. And of course, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, illustrates for us that when we become Christians, our lives are buried. Our old lives are buried in him. And we don't live those old lives anymore. We live new lives. And so when they said, come down from the cross that we may see and believe, they did not understand that the whole point was for the Lord Jesus not to come down from the cross, but to die on that cross. And that's exactly what he did. And so he was dead and he was buried. And it doesn't matter what the world says, and there are many people, many religious groupings in the world who will tell you that Jesus didn't really die. They'll point to the Gnostic Gospels. You know, there's lots of literature floating around after the apostles and after Jesus died, written all sorts of spurious literature, all sorts of false literature, sometimes under the name of certain apostles, like the Apostle of Thomas and things like that. That's what Dan Brown has cashed in on in his books. There's all these false literature that's floating around, telling you all sorts of stories about Jesus, how he survived and he married Mary Magdalene and all that stuff. It's all nonsense. It's all superstitious nonsense. The truth is Jesus died and he was buried. And then we come to the resurrection in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And first of all, we have the empty tomb that's presented to us. Now, why is this significant for us in Mark chapter 16? When the Sabbath was over, it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, first of all, you've got to say to yourself, were these women deluded? These were eyewitnesses. These women played a background part in the story of Jesus. But they never deserted Jesus when he was dying. And they went to the tomb expecting to find him there. And when they got there, he wasn't there. They thought they were going to have a problem rolling away the stone from the tomb, because the stone that was rolled in front of the face of this private tomb probably weighed about a ton. And how were three women going to push the stone away? So they were thinking about the problems of getting to the body of Jesus, because they thought of Jesus as being dead. But when they got there, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So what you've got is a bunch of women who come to the tomb and discover that it is empty. And they encounter some angelic being. We know from the other Gospels that the young man dressed in white was an angel of some sort who came to tell them that Jesus Christ is not there. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Now, why is this important for us? Because, you see, anybody wanting to write up the story of Jesus and anybody wanting to get people to believe it would never have put women into this place of witness at the resurrection. Why is that? Because women were never believed, and women were not allowed to give testimony in courts. Women's word was never accepted in any legal sense at all. So it would have been shooting themselves in the feet if the disciples, or in this case Mark, tells the story of the resurrection of Jesus from the point of view of women if it wasn't true. See? If it was just a story, he would have put the male disciples there. But because he's writing the truth, he tells you that women discovered that the tomb was empty and that this angelic visitor tells them not to be alarmed because he was crucified, but he's risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. Now the heavenly messenger tells them this. This is what he says. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. Now this, anybody reading this who was not a believer, anybody reading this who was not sort of on the side of the story, would say, no, wait a minute, how can this be? These are the guys who deserted Jesus. I mean, Peter's the guy who denied him three times, who went out and wept. What's this business about him now going to Galilee to meet them again? How can this be? Any rational human being would say, I want nothing more to do with those guys. They're all losers. They all left me. They all abandoned me. Let me get a new group of followers together. But leave those guys behind. But no, that is not the message of the gospel, you see. The message of the gospel is for the losers. That's what the message is for. It is for the failures. It is for all of us who constantly feel that we let the side down. And that is why I think it's very important that the angel or the angelic visitor or the man, the young man as it's described in Mark, says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why does he add and Peter? Because Peter was one of the disciples. Because he wants Peter to know that even though he, who had bragged that he would never desert the Lord and then deserted him in such a terrible fashion and swore and cursed that he never knew the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had failed so dismally and so publicly and so miserably and sunk down to the depths, even Peter he was going to meet. You know what Jesus was saying? Jesus was saying through this angelic being to these women, go and gather the disciples together and tell them, I want you all back. That's what he was saying. And that's what he says to us. Yeah, you and me, we've been on the road a long time, some of us not so long. But there's never a time when Jesus says to any of his disciples, I never want to see you again. It's always a welcome home with Jesus. It's always a message that says, I will meet you again. And then the gospel ends with verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out, fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now here is a very interesting thing. The gospel ends on this note, with the women being so shocked by what they had seen, so frightened by what they had heard, so amazed that they flee from the tomb. Now, we've got a little conundrum as we come to the end of Mark's gospel. And it's this. You'll see that in your NIV, if you've got the NIV or whatever Bible you may have, there's a little line drawn there. Can you see it? See it? Why is that? Because the rest of that chapter does not appear in the oldest manuscripts that we have. So what do we make of those last verses in Mark's gospel? Technically, the gospel ends on the note of fear. It ends on the note of the woman running away in shock from an empty tomb. And then suddenly we have the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And almost all of the biblical scholars and the literary people who make studies of these ancient documents will tell you that the last little bit of the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel was not written by Mark himself, but was added on at some other date a little later. And why was that? Well, we don't know exactly, but because the gospel written by Mark ends so abruptly, most of the gospel scholars assume that either something happened to Mark, because he lived in the days of Nero, and he may have been killed, or that he may have died, or he may have had to flee for some reason. And for whatever reason, his own gospel was left unfinished. And later on, some other Christians got together and using mainly material from Peter the Apostle, because the remaining portion of Mark chapter 16 sounds a lot like Peter's kind of talk and version, which is extracted from Matthew. They've got ways and means of looking at the grammar and the syntax and how things are put together, and they work it all out for all these experts. And they will tell you that in all likelihood, later on, because Mark's gospel appeared to be unfinished, they added a little finishing part to the gospel of Mark. And that's why you've got that little line drawn there. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this not because I don't want you to believe the last part of chapter 16. It's perfectly part of the scriptures and you should believe it. It's all very, very part of what we believe. But I want you to be careful with it because there are many people today who use, especially verses 17 and 18, they misuse those verses to support all kinds of wrong practices. See? These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons, speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they'll all get well. So we need to be a little bit careful in understanding how Mark's gospel ends. And remember that people cannot and must not ever take verses out of their context or out of the context of the whole of the gospels and abuse them as it is done today. Now, this section of Mark's gospel supports the promise of Christ to be with his disciples always. His providence and his protection will be with them for all time. But it seems that this section was added to the original text of Mark's gospel, and we need to be aware of it. And you can trust your Bible because you see the Bible translators draw your attention to it. I try to fool you. So they draw a little line there, and they tell you. The most reliable early manuscripts omit verses 9 to 20. Just so you're aware of it. But however, there's nothing wrong with it and you can believe it, but just be careful when you hear people quoting it, especially people who belong to cults and sects, and always put it back into its context. And so we have the wonderful story of our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and his mission. And we are called upon to believe it, to walk with the disciples, and to remember that the gospel is a message of hope for all of us, for a broken world, for broken people, for broken lives, and that the Lord Jesus puts it all together again for us by going to the cross, and there he dies for us, rises again, and is our hope for the future. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you especially that it's more than a story, it's more than a legend, more than a myth. We thank you that it's true history, that these things truly happened, and that a true Savior came from heaven to save us. And that truly on the cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Will you help us to believe that? Will you help us to see that our sins have been paid for, and that we have nothing more to do, nothing more to fear? And we pray that the release and the freedom that comes with being forgiven will flood our hearts, and that love for the Savior will overcome us so that we may live for him every day. Send us away with your blessing tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.